This is the second of two New Year's messages which are designed to equip us to look at the upcoming year in terms of our responsibilities and obligations. And this one is a call, an apostolic call to self-examination. I hope in the process of this message to disarm you of some misconceptions that oftentimes accompany reading this passage. So let's begin by looking at chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 10 to put verse 5 in context. The apostle writes, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before, and all the others, I warn them now, while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in," some translations read, "among you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." I remember a few decades back when I was in college reading a little book by the noted Lutheran theologian John Warwick Montgomery with the intriguing title, Damned Through the Church. The book addresses two issues that have always been among us. One is that there are people who get involved in churches like this for a variety of reasons and yet show little evidence that they know what it means to have really been converted. So it's possible to have a genuine New Testament type church, and in its midst there are mixed in with the wheat tares. I would imagine every church of any considerable size has that existing situation. The other issue, though, is that you have churches that have long since given up on the truth. They may have started out as genuine churches with a fervent evangelical faith rooted in the Reformation, and now they have become, for all purposes, Ichabod. The glory has departed. They go through the motions, but doctrinally they're dead. You see this in some of the mainline churches that have become enamored with the cultural agenda of making same-sex marriages normative, ordaining, practicing homosexuals, etc. There's no end to the kind of political correctness that runs amok in many churches. There's also churches that put a premium upon having had certain kinds of experiences. And unless you've had this experience, a charismatic encounter with God, and as a result you speak in tongues or you do this or that in the miraculous, you're really a second-class Christian. You really are. You know, they actually speak of spirit-filled Christians and the non-spirit-filled, as if there were such things. The New Testament knows of only one kind of Christians, and those who are, quote, in the Spirit. But that does not mean that you have charismatic manifestations accompanying you everywhere you go, because it's very possible to be a miracle-working individual and find out at the last day that your faith and practiced were worthless. All kinds of religions can point to kind of exterior manifestations that in many ways are the means of certifying them as being genuine, but we know they're bogus. Now, there's another potential problem in addition to these that I've alluded to, and it's one that hits closer to home. You have heard me from time to time address this thing called the federal vision, primarily because of the high-profile involvement of Doug Wilson from Moscow, Idaho, the editor of Credenda Agenda and the author of many books, some of which we have actually encouraged people to read, Her Hand in Marriage and others. Doug has become very identified with this and very defensive about it. As a result, our Christian school withdrew from the organization that he helped found for classical Christian schools. What the federal vision is all about is they've looked out over the evangelical landscape, which involved Reformed churches, and they said, looky here, there's too many self-satisfied believers sitting in the pews thinking everything is hunky-dory. They have examined the same kind of thing that Montgomery talked about, and they said, you know, this self-satisfied self-assurance thing is bad. This widespread antinomianism in which people are cavalier about their Christian faith has got to stop. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to establish a different category for examining this. Because what the federal vision is a knee-jerk reaction to the kind of superficial, easy believism which is all too common in our churches today. I mean, you can talk to any number of people who claim to even be evangelical and their lifestyle is indistinguishable from that of the world. But they go to church and make a profession of faith. They talk about how meaningful Jesus is to them. And yet, if you look at them, you say, you know, that's just something's not right there. So the federal vision says we've got a cure-all for this. And what we are going to do is establish the fact that there are, by virtue of people's profession of faith, and if they submit to baptism, they are brought into the church, and to be in the church is to be in communion with Christ. Isn't that what this is all about? And if they're in communion with Christ, they're joined to Christ covenantally. And they have covenantal blessings. The forgiveness of sins, the adoption of sons, all these blessings that Christ has secured for us, they have them covenantally. Because you see, the federal vision says there are two kinds of election. There is God's sovereign decretal election, which Calvinists have affirmed, and they say, we're Calvinists, we affirm that. But then they go along and say there's another kind of election, and it's covenantal election. And that's an election that can be lost, because you see, covenantal election is thoroughly conditional. And so texts like the one I just read to you and the one that Hal read from Hebrews 3 are appealed to say, look here, there must be this kind of temporary faith that people can possess for a while, but they eventually lose it. And because of their covenantal unfaithfulness, they lose the benefits they once thoroughly enjoyed. They once were joined to Christ. They once were in union with Him. They once did have the forgiveness of their sins, but because of their faithlessness, that which they once had, they lost. Now, you know, as I've mentioned in times past, the federal vision has been weighed in the balance by Reformed denominations like the Presbyterian Church in America, like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in America, by seminaries like Westminster, California, Westminster, Philadelphia, Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mid-America Reformed Theological Seminary in Iowa, and many others, and said, this is bogus. This is not Reformed theology. This is not compatible to the Westminster Confession. So I want to look at the passage in 2 Corinthians 13. Is this a text that is designed, as the federal visionists say, to alarm us? Is Paul calling upon the Corinthians to look inwardly to see if they have the manifested fruit that people often say is the surefire evidence that you're converted, or is the Federal Vision is kind of an Arminian cattle prod that is used to drive people into a corral, which it's possible at some point they could break out of, and they're kept in a constant state of suspense. Am I really elect in the decretal sense, or am I only elect in the temporal sense? So let's look at our passage in light of these questions. Now, I want you to note that there is, in Paul's language, a duty imposed. He does begin by asking them to examine their faith. Note that Paul's call to the Corinthians is to examine yourselves and to, as a result, prove yourselves. The precept here is doubled to show the necessity, the excellency, and the difficulty of the work, to show that it's not superficial, but a thorough, serious, substantial examination that must enable a man to know whether he hath a precious faith or no. All is not gold that glitters, said the old Puritan. So let's take time to look at this examination in more detail. The word that is translated examine is a Greek word which means to discern. The context implies the apostle is appealing to the conscience of the Corinthians in order that they might address the concerns that he had expressed in the previous few verses. Now, right away, you should note one important factor that he's not talking to individuals, but to a collective group of people. Sometimes this is read as if we're to examine ourselves off by ourselves in our prayer closets. As I will show you later, the immediate context demands that this be looked at in terms of a group of people, in this case, the Corinthians, plural. Now, he says to examine themselves, so this is something that takes place as a group of people and not as a bunch of individuals. And as the result of the examination, he said, you may prove something. This is a very fascinating word. It means to test. But it always means to test to show that something is right and not wrong. In both cases, examine and proves are verbal imperatives. And so the apostle is urging these Corinthians to do something. Examine, and then as a result, see if it is legitimate. Now, what is it they're examining? Well, this kind of inquisition is both personal and practical. The apostle is not asking the Corinthians to be able to frame major doctrinal issues by taking a theological exam. Oftentimes, people will say things like this, "Correct theology never saved anyone." Well, I can assure you, bad theology will never save anyone either. Oftentimes, this either or, well, you can have either correct doctrine or a valid experience, is also something that is either or and does not follow. It's a non sequitur. People can claim to have all kinds of experiences, which they may well have had, but just because they've had an experience doesn't mean it's a biblically based one. On the other hand, yes, people can say the Apostles' Creed by rote and not mean it. But true theology, good theology, sound doctrine is essential to have a corresponding life. It's not a question of having good theology versus bad theology. It's a question of everyone having a theology and either it's good or bad. And of course, it's oftentimes is incremental. Some people have very good theology and they're a little bit shaky at some points, and other people's their theology is pretty much bad all over. You oftentimes can talk to people and they wouldn't know the doctrine of the Trinity if it came up and hit them in the head. But they believe in the substance of the triune faith. So just being able to articulate in a concise fashion is not what Christians have to do, but they do have to have a elementary understanding of what who God is, what the gospel is all about, what Christ did. So the Apostle Paul is, again, not asking the Corinthians to take a seminary exam here, but he is doing something that's very much like that. He's not also asking them to make sure they've all had a kind of experience which validates their claims to be Christians. This is oftentimes something that people take for granted. The fact that people can say, I've had an encounter with Jesus and it's changed my life. Well, people can claim that. Then the question has to be asked, who was this Jesus that you had an encounter with? Now, I'll put in context later, but you do remember that a couple of chapters earlier, in 2 Corinthians 11, the apostle talked about another Jesus and another gospel, which are satanic counterfeits. And simply naming the name of Jesus and saying it has some meaning to your life would never satisfy the apostle Paul unless you could tell him something more specific about the Jesus you claim to have encountered. He would want to know about the nature of this Jesus's work. Because, you see, here's the issue that confronted the Corinthians. And this is what 2 Corinthians is all about. 2 Corinthians was written for two reasons. Paul had to defend his apostolic ministry and credentials because a group of people had come to Corinth, and were seeking to undermine his authority by making outrageous claims about their own credentials and demeaning his. So Paul is defending his ministry and his apostolic credentials. That's the primary reasons for writing the letter. And the secondary reason is to raise funds for the church in Jerusalem. And they are related. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul talks about the ministry of financial stewardship. But woven into that appeal for financial stewardship is Paul's defense against his critics at Corinth. Amongst the other things they were saying, you know, Paul is not a very commanding speaker. He not only is not a commanding speaker, but have you seen this guy? A diminutive man of small stature. Evidently, the Apostle Paul was a small man. He was not impressive when you met him. His speech was, they said, contemptible, because unlike the great orators of the day, the Apostle Paul lacked those kinds of pulpit skills, if we can call them that. The teachers that had invaded Corinth were impressive. Impressive individuals with charismatic personalities, with commanding rhetoric. And they boasted about this, and they solicited support from the Corinthians, and the Corinthians gave it to them. They were impressed with their persona. And amongst their doctrines, they were teaching that Paul's doctrine is bogus because, you know, it's all about weakness. We are going to talk about the triumphant. We're going to raise your faith to new heights so it can make substantive and incredible demonstrations. It's much like what we see today on much of Christian television, where the health and wealth people say, look, if you've got genuine Christian faith, wealth will come to you. Physical health will come to you. It's always upward and onward in triumph. And if you do not have these things, it's because you have meager faith. It's because you do not realize your citizenship as a child of God. Because if you're a child of the king, you should have royal status. Now, this is just common. And the same kind of thing hadn't come to Corinth. And one of the things they taught was that Jesus, the Jesus that Paul preached, wasn't very impressive. Paul is talking constantly about this suffering Christ, this Christ who has to be crucified. And they minimized the seriousness of sin. They talked about the Corinthians being able to come to a position where their sins are no longer a concern to them. You see, Paul is asking these Corinthians to stop right here. You have been snookered by these false teachers. They question my ministry. They question my credentials. You want to see power? I'm going to come to you with all my apostolic authority, and I'm going to demonstrate what an apostle can do. The test that he is asking them to do, the inquisition that he is commanding them to take seriously, is to see what it is they have embraced. To see if Christ is really among you. You see, the Apostle Paul is saying, you need to take your theology out that I taught you and compare it with this garbage that you have embraced. You need to look seriously at what it is you believe about Jesus. You see, he's not telling them to turn inward and become introspective and start taking inventory. Do I have certain feelings? Is my experiences like this? You know, we have become enamored, literally enamored, with a sense, I want personal peace and tranquility. Well, the devil will gladly give you that in exchange. In exchange for what? Believing a lie. Do you notice the emphasis upon truth here? You see, you can sincerely believe something that's wrong and benefit in the process. It's called, by other names, the power of positive thinking. And people have become self-deceived and deluded in believing a lie. This is why, and I said it so many times, when we pray each week, the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. The primary thrust is that we not be deceived and misled by the one who goes about as an angel of light to deceive people into believing a lie. Look, like Ponce de Leon's Fountain of Youth, people are in constant search of something that will give them peace of mind, a sense of self-acceptance and tranquility. That's what we want in a busy, hectic, 24/7 world. And all kinds of get-rich schemes have employed this as a means of separating people from their money. And there's no shortage of promises that are made that if you'll just do this or just try that, read this book and you'll solve your problems. All your relationships will work out. You see, the problem with that is it ignores a fundamental fact of what the Bible talks about, sin. And as long as we are in this body and sin remains an ever real presence in our lives, this elusiveness, this quest for tranquility in a perpetual state is never going to be something that we arrive at. The Apostle Paul is asking the Corinthians as a church to look at what it is they now believe. What it is that you now accept is genuine. You have questioned my authority as an apostle, and when you question my authority as an apostle, you question first and foremost my message. And these are what the false teachers did. They will undermine Paul's authority to undermine Paul's message of Christ and him crucified. What is it the Apostle Paul told the Galatians? I determined to know nothing among you except this, Christ and him crucified. He didn't talk about experiences, even though he could. And remember, in the chapter just before this, he said, you want to hear about experiences? All right, I'll tell you one. I know a man that was caught up into the third heaven. Whether he was in the body or out of it, I cannot tell you. It's him. He saw things that he was not permitted to talk about. Interesting contrast. You read these people who claim to have died and go to heaven, and they give you a sightseeing tour of what heaven looks like, along with a minute description of all the things they saw. But Paul says, not me. Not me. You see, Paul said, you want to talk about experiences? I've had more than you can begin to imagine. But that's not my message. My message is not, look at me, the Apostle Paul, and all the things I've experienced. What does he do when he relates, and 2 Corinthians is said to be the most autobiographical of all his letters, he talks about his hardships. He talks about his sufferings. He talks about the burden he bore, his concern But his message wasn't the Apostle Paul and his triumphs. His message had the content of Christ, him crucified. What did Jesus do by his sufferings? And if you exchange that message and you embrace another message that you say, well, this one does me so much good. I feel so much better when I look at it that way. You're self-deceived. So he says, test yourselves, all right. Examine yourselves. Compare the message they're preaching to the one I preached. To question my credentials as an apostle is to question the message that God gave me. You see, Paul didn't go around lauding it over his converts. He was, in the legitimate sense of the word, a humble man. Just the opposite of the false teachers who paraded themselves around as being super apostles, spiritually elite, people that should be recognized as being gifted, and you're not. No, the same triumphalism that confronted the Corinthians is with us today. The same test ought to be examined. We ought to compare the message. What is the health and wealth gospel all about? Is Christ at the center of it? Is the cross at the center of it? No, it's not. It's all about me. It's all about my faith getting for me. It's all about something other than the word of the cross. So, should we take inventory? Oh, of course. Christians ought to look at themselves. But they ought to do it in a different light. This is how John Calvin put it. Calvin says there are two reasons that make this passage worthy of special attention. First, it shows the relationship between the people's faith and the minister's preaching. For the preaching is the mother who conceives and brings forth, and faith is the daughter who ought to be mindful of her origin. Second, this passage serves to prove the assurance of faith, a doctrine which the sophists of suborn, those were the Roman Catholic scholastics, have so corrupted for us that it is now almost uprooted from the minds of men. They hold that it is rash temerity to be persuaded we are members of Christ and have him dwelling in us. And they bid us to rest content with a moral conjecture, which is mere opinion, so that our consciences remain perpetually undecided and perplexed. You see, Calvin grasped the central thing. You focus on the doctrine of the person and work of Christ, and you will see the tangible benefits of what that what that means to you. But what does the apostle say here? Calvin continues. He declares that those who doubt the possession of Christ and their membership in his body are reprobates. Just the opposite of what people try to read in the text. Let us therefore understand that the only true faith in which allows us to rest in God's grace, not with a dubious opinion, but in a firm and steadfast assurance. And I close with, again, quoting Calvin, which is on the front of your bulletin. This is what that great man of God said. There is only one way to have assurance of salvation. That is, to realize we are condemned and to be satisfied that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone can wash us and cleanse us from our sins. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism echoes these thoughts. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong to my Lord Jesus Christ. And accompanied with that is the knowledge of my sin and misery. You see, it's when we see ourselves in that light, we have the assurance of knowing that we are accepted of God because we put no confidence in the flesh. We look outside ourselves to Christ and Him crucified. Yes, there is a theological litmus test that we must abide by. Do we trust in the Christ of the Scriptures? Or do we trust in a Christ of our own imagination that beguiles and misleads us away from Jesus? As the elders come and wait on us in the Lord's Supper, would you prepare to remember this Lord Jesus Christ as we celebrate the Lord's table.